Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll make our way to Luke 15, but we want to begin there this morning. If you are borrowing one of the Bibles on the entryway as you came in, you'll find it on page 1222. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to slip back there now and grab one. We want to make sure that you have a copy of God's Word. And if you don't own a Bible and you grab one of those, we just say you can keep that one. We want you to have a copy of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're beginning an important series in the life of our church for this next month. As we think about our identity, and fundamental to the identity of the local church is mission. That we have been called to proclaim the good news. That the very same gospel that has saved us, we are now to take and explain and persuade and inform others so that they might also come to know the Lord Jesus. If we think way back to the beginning of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus tells the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." From the beginning, it's evangelism. To follow is to fish. To follow Jesus is to try to make other followers of Jesus. The Gospels bookend with that. At the end of Matthew and at the end of Luke, Jesus makes similar statements. In Luke 24, verses 46 to 48, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then he says, "You are witnesses of these things." See, our primary obligation as believers is to worship God. We are first and foremost, above all things, worshipers. But part of our worship of God, our treasuring of God, the way we express our worth, is that we love people that He loves. And we love the gospel that He's given. And we connect those two loves by telling people who are lost and yet made in the image of God about the good work that God has done. It's very similar. Some of you remember when you were young going back to school in January, and the thing you wanted to talk about was all those presents you got for Christmas. Why? Because you were excited about those things. You delighted in those things. You wanted others to know about the things you were excited about. We share the gospel as believers not out of duty. Oh, sorry, here's like this five-minute sales pitch I need to make. No, we don't do it like that. We tell others because we love the gospel. We love the God who sent His Son to die for sin, and we love people, and we want them to be saved. In fact, we connect these ideas here, both of love and us ourselves being saved, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is how Peter talks to these believers. He says to them, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Those descriptions, by the way, come right out of Exodus chapter 19, that when God saved Israel, he used similar terms. "You're a holy people, you're set apart unto me, you're a special treasure, you're my prized possession." In Exodus, and here he calls them a kingdom of priests. Priests are mediators. They go between God and the people. Well, you're an entire people that go between me and the nations. You're a nation that is a representative to the nations. And Peter here tells these believers, that is your role as well. You have been given a special identity, a special privilege. Why is that? Well, here it is, the second half of the verse. "So that you may proclaim." All the privileges that have come to us, our new title that we belong to the Lord, are so that we would proclaim. Proclaim what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why? Because verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, friends, the good news is simple. Once we were under the wrath of God, rightfully, because of all that we've done, of the things that we did wrong, that we knowingly did wrong, the things that we happily did wrong. And yet God in His grace has not shown us wrath, but mercy. And He saved us. He's given you an entirely new identity that you didn't have before. And He did that, why? So that you would, what? Proclaim. Tell the excellencies of Him who saved you, who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you would become a mouthpiece of the very gospel that delivered you. This is good news, friends. And it's good news for everyone. And it's only good news for people if they hear it, if they know about it. And so that is why we, at this stage, we've prayed as leaders, and we want to have this series, we're calling the Gospel Rush, this theme, as life gets back together in August, focused on evangelism. Why is that? Well, because we just hit last week the six-month mark as a church. So we started back February 2nd, so about 6 months ago, we just started up, and we want to make sure that we don't miss out. Like, this is why we were sent. We're here doing church in this city, because we want people in this city to come to know Jesus, because we believe Jesus deserves praise in every inch of this world. We also know that it is August, and this is the season where people are starting to get in their routines again. That's why a lot of schools, colleges will do stuff like Club Rush. You're starting a new year. We want you to get involved with this. Well, believe it or not, people will decide not to attend church from May through August, and then September be like, well, maybe we should make church part of our routine again. Well, we should capitalize on that. Would we like them to go to church all the time? Absolutely. But let's capitalize that. As school's getting back in, people are getting routine again, we want them to come, and we want to have an opportunity to even share the gospel with them. On the way out today, you can grab one of these. It's a little invitation card that we're for an event we're doing September 6th. We're calling it, Can I Really Trust Jesus? It's a one-hour service we'll have here. We'll do dinner and games and stuff for the kids after Saturday night, but it's going to be just purely evangelistic. We want people to know that Jesus is someone you can entrust your whole life to. So it's something we're excited about. It's something we're going to be looking at the next 4 weeks in our equipping class. For the next 4 weeks here on Sunday, we'll be preaching about it. We'll be doing special events. We are so, so excited about this, and I want us to be praying about it. And to kind of start off our series now, that was all introduction, so you could start the clock now. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 as sort of the start of our Gospel Rush series. There's a lot of places that we could begin if we're going to do a four-week series on evangelism. We could talk about our duty, which we certainly have and will. We could talk about the lost, which we will as we look in Luke 15 in the weeks to come. We could look at how to evangelize, which I know Pastor Bruce is going to be speaking on, and even our missionary from Uganda, Shannon Hurley, is going to be coming to talk about it. But I want to look at Luke 15, because Luke 15 is a familiar section. You'll know it. We read about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son. And in that also, we get to see the very heart of God for sinners. So Luke chapter 15, I'm going to read the whole chapter for us to kind of help us get the big picture, and then we'll work our way through it together. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, that is Jesus. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 drachmas and loses one drachma, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the drachma which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to himself, He said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Well, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours, and yet never have you given me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." He said to him, "Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and has been found." It's a powerful passage. It's a passage many of us know. It's a passage that's been celebrated in art and in songs and churches for centuries. Charles Dickens calls this last parable the greatest short story ever told. Now, to understand it right, we need to understand the background of where we are in Luke. If we were to look back at Luke 14 and read the whole thing, which we're not going to do right now, we would see that the summary of Luke 14 is Jesus is calling for disciples to be totally committed. That's the nature of Luke 14. He uses this banquet illustration and this wedding illustration to say, hey, everyone's welcome. Everyone's invited to come into the kingdom. But it's going to cost you everything. Whoever doesn't surrender father, mother, wife, sister, brother, even his own life to follow me can't be my disciples. Or can't be my disciple. Whoever does give up all his riches can't be my disciple. In fact, you need to think about it the way that a man trying to build a tower would think about it. Do I have enough money to build this tower? Do I have the resources? I don't want to cop out halfway through. So Jesus has been calling people, commit your whole life to me. He does the same thing to us today. If we're disciples of Jesus, it requires our whole commitment to him. Every corner of our life is submitted to him joyfully. Not everyone is coming, but you know who is coming to Jesus? The worst of sinners. So knowing chapter 14, look at the beginning of chapter 15. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him." Jesus is talking about you need to commit your whole life, but it's open to anyone. And who's coming to him? The worst of the worst. The tax collectors are coming to him. These are people who were traitors to the nation of Israel. They were working for the Romans to take funds from their own people and skimming some off the top, swindling people out of money. And then the sinners there's some debate what that means, but most likely these are like the reprobates, the people who'd kind of abandoned religion. These most likely are like the drunkards, the prostitutes, the worst sinners of society. And yet they hear Jesus' invitation and they hear Jesus' call and they are the ones who are coming to him. Not people talk about, like, look, Jesus party with sinners. No, these people are repentant sinners. Jesus loves to party with repentant sinners. He welcomes repentant sinners. They're compelled to draw near to him. They've never been invited in this way in light of their sin. Well, one group is not happy about this. It's the Pharisees. They, verse 2, are complaining. They're saying, how could Jesus function with these kind of people? That's their understanding. How could Jesus be from God and accept these people? And look, they say this man receives sinners. He welcomes them. He invites them. He embraces them. And worse than that, he eats with them. Eating in that culture, really even eating in our culture, shows some aspect that you accept them, that you're in relationship with them, that eating with people is a friendly activity. The Pharisees are thinking, how can Jesus be from God if he's so comfortable with wicked people? And they're upset by this. And so in light of that, Jesus tells these three stories. Tells this story about a sheep that was lost and then is found, and there's rejoicing. And then a coin who is lost and then is found, and then there's rejoicing. And a son who was lost and then found, and then rejoicing. You hear the pattern. Lost, found, rejoice. He tells us these parables, and the reason he tells these parables is that these Pharisees don't understand what God is like. For all their knowledge of the Bible, they don't know God. And these parables, and we'll specifically look at the third one this morning, these parables help us understand God rightly. They're going to help you understand God rightly. And the main idea, that needs to affect how we think and how we live is the fact that God delights in showing grace to sinners. God delights. It brings him joy to show extravagant grace to sinful people. That idea needs to be in our head. We'll see that as we go through this. I hope it's going to help us understand God better. I pray it's going to help us evangelize better. So if you're going to understand this parable rightly, you need to ask four questions this morning. Here's four questions you need to ask if you're going to understand the meaning of this parable. And you're welcome to take notes on your handout as we do. Number one is this question. First question you need to ask is this: who are sinners? Who are sinners? We see the sinners here being depicted as the kind of the first or main character in each story. They're represented by sheep, by a coin, by a rebellious son. And there's a common theme that we see in all three of these little parables here, these short stories that Jesus tells. It's the word lost. The sheep gets lost. The coin is lost. At the end, the father says, this son was lost. The Greek here word for lost, it can be translated in a variety of ways. It can mean to perish or to destroy. It can mean ruined. Like when Jesus talks about, you know, new wine and old wineskins, they burst, they're ruined, they're undone. But we use the word lost in a similar way. Like we talk about someone like they're a lost cause, right? They've made a mess of their life, and there's no hope of going back from it. They've ruined their life. Or even the idea of perish. The same Greek word for perish is used when the disciples are in the storm, and they say, Lord, save us so that we don't perish. We use it that way as well, right? Who are people we lost this year? It means people who passed away, people who died. Oh, we don't need to press it too far to get into the nuance. Here's the idea. Sinners, according to the Lord Jesus, have lost their way. They don't know where to go. They've spiritually made a shipwreck of their lives, and they're in great danger of perishing. That's the idea behind being lost. See, a lost sheep, if he's not found, is going to die out in the wild. Sheep can't protect themselves. If we use this way with lost, if you go hiking and you're adventurous and you decide who needs the trail, and you go off the trail and you get lost, if you don't get found, your life is at risk. The same is true of the sinner. The sinner, according to the Lord Jesus, is lost spiritually. They are misguided, they are blind, and they are in danger of destruction. They are presented as helpless and hopeless. And we want to see that here in this parable. Let's kind of walk through this lost son, and this will help us to define for us what it means that sinners are lost. It begins with this shockingly shameful request. Verse 12 says, the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, at first glance, that just sounds like a typical teenager, someone in their 20s asking for some cash. They'd like to move out a little bit, but that's not what this is. When he says the share of the estate that falls to me, what that is, well, his inheritance. The inheritance would be what falls to him. But the question is when do we typically receive an inheritance? We typically get an inheritance when what? Our parents die. They pass away. So what's this son doing? By asking for his inheritance now, it's incredibly offensive. Father, I want what you have. You're not dead yet, but I kind of wish you were. So can we just hurry up and I get my money now and go live the life I want to live? That's the opening. That's how I have to view the story. This isn't a cute son wandering off. This is a rebellious son who says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the wealth that you're going to give me eventually anyway so I can go live my life. I don't want any relationship with you. That's how this story begins to be incredibly shameful in our society. It was incredibly shameful in that society. This is not a loving son. This is a son who merely wants his dad's stuff but doesn't love his dad. Friends, this at the beginning here tells us something about the nature of sin. And therefore it tells us something about the nature of sinners. That sin is always personally offensive to God. Sin is an act of violence towards God. Maybe said more strongly, sin is an act of hatred towards God. I have up here on the screen, you can see Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. This is where Paul famously says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So this isn't like when your neighbor says, like, yeah, I think you should do your, you know, sprinklers in the evening. And you're like, oh, that's nice. No, thanks. I'm gonna do them in the early morning. This isn't like a polite decline. No, this is personal refusal. I will not have this God rule over me. I don't want any relationship with this God. I will not have him calling the shots in my life. This is said with animosity, and we have to view all sin in this light. All sin, in a way, is us trying to rise up our own coup to overthrow God. Listen, if you would, to Psalm 2. This is how the nations are viewed according to God. Psalm 2, verse 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast their cords from us. See, friends, our life of sin, when someone says, I'm committing myself to not living the way that God wants me to, it's not just choosing a different opinion. They are kind of sponsoring their own insurrection against the King of Kings. I will live how I want to live, thank you very much. And God takes this personal, because it is. Colossians 1:21 talks about unbelievers as alienated and hostile in mind. That's 1:21. It's not just that we don't want to take God's advice. We don't want anything to do with him when we walk in sin. That's why Romans 5 calls us enemies of God. That's what the son does. He rejects his father, and the father gives him the money. Well, let's keep going. What else see happens to this son? Not many days later, he gathers all of it together. Probably means he had to sell it. He goes on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate living recklessly. He wastes his money. See, again, I think this tells us a little bit about what sin is. Sin is using the life, the breath, the body, the resources God has given us, not for his glory, but for sinful, wasteful purposes. It's wasting God's gifts. Later, the older brother in verse 30 is going to say that he devoured your wealth with prostitutes, sexual sin. This idea here of loose living is partying, drunkenness, all the debauchery of the world. Friends, when you and I sin, we are not sinning with our bodies. That's a concept that the world has falsely adopted. This is my time, my money, my body. I get to do with it what I want. Now, what we do when we sin is we sin with the resources God has given us. And we use the things, instead of submitting to him, we use it to rebel against him. We also see here how sin makes a mess of our lives. How sin deceives the sinner. Notice this, he wastes all his money in a distant country. He leaves the nation of Israel. It says, now he'd spent everything. A severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be impoverished. And so he went and he hired himself to one of the citizens of the country. He sent him into the fields to feed swine. This is why we're pretty confident he's in Gentile land. Because the Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean, and they certainly viewed pigs as unclean. So the idea of pig farming would not have happened in Israel. So here's a guy who's abandoned his father, abandoned his country, has lost everything, and now he's farming pigs. He's down with the pigs. In fact, he's on the level with the pigs. Look at verse 16 again. He was so hungry that he wanted to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating. He wanted to be fed with the pig food. You see this picture? He's tired. He's lonely. He's in there with the pig pen, probably covered in mud. It's almost as if he's subhuman here in this picture. And no one wants to help him. And what we begin to see here is a picture of what sin does. See, sin has a tactic. Sin doesn't come up and announce itself, hey, I'm going to ruin your life. You know, you should look at that website. You should take that money, and you should do all these things, and it's going to be a mess after you do it. You're going to ruin your family. Christmases and holidays are going to be a mess going forward. That's not how sin announces itself. Sin tells you this is going to be the good life. This is going to fulfill you. In fact, this is probably the real you you've been hiding inside the whole time. It's time to let it go, right, and do that. That's not true at all, friends. Sin always makes a mess of our lives. And it robs us of the humanity that God created us to enjoy of being in His image. Sin steals joy from us. It makes life harder. What you find then is people who say, I'm just going to give myself to immorality, give myself to partying, give myself to stimulating my body with every pleasure, seek after all the goods of the world. Where do those people end up? Depressed. Empty. Always wanting more. Friend, if that's you this morning, if you've maybe just come to church this week or in the last month because you've been going, man, my life's empty, I need to figure something out. The problem is that you're not like sinning in the right way. That's not the issue. The problem is like, well, you need to sin harder or differently. That'll make you happy. No, the problem is that that's how sin works. Sin robs you of joy every time. It promises you good, but gives you nothing. In fact, this is the very thing that Jeremiah warned the nation of Israel about in chapter Jeremiah 2. I have that up here for us. Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah says, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people, Israel, have changed their glory for that which does not profit. God speaking again, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, jars, wells, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Friend, your sin will not satisfy you. There is no way you could squeeze enough sinful pleasures out to make you content and happy. It will leave you down every time. And eventually, it will kill you, just like it almost does this man in the story. I'm reminded as I'm thinking about the danger of sin, and just how naive we could be to its deceitfulness. Of the way I've read before, how in certain parts of the world, they would hunt monkeys. Who would do that? But they do this. They hunt monkeys. And the way they would do this is they say, you can go looking for it in the trees. But the easiest way you would do it is you would set up a trap. You would put a shiny object in a box. And you put a hole in that box that the hand can go through if it's open. But if your fist is closed, you can't pull it out. And so what happens is the monkey would come along, he'd see the shiny object, he'd grab it, and he'd try to pull it out, and he knew he was stuck, but he was unwilling to part with that shiny treasure. And so then the hunters are coming, and that monkey has a choice. Do I let the treasure go, or do I hold on and lose my life? Many of them didn't know that to let go of the thing that was killing them. Friend, maybe that is what sin is in your life today. Your sin is killing you, and if you do not let it go, you will perish, not just in this life, but for eternity. If that's you today, how is your sin working out for you? Perhaps you're not in a pen with pigs, but you feel your life is just as empty. Listen, good news is coming, and there's hope. We're so glad you're here, and we've been praying specifically for you, that you would find hope in the Lord Jesus today. The sinner is left joyless and deceived, an enemy of God. Friends, this ought to help us think rightly then about evangelism. So if we're thinking about sharing the good news, we need to think rightly about the people, neighbors, relatives, co-workers, and classmates that we're sharing the gospel with. And the gospel tells us that outside of Christ, what are they? They are dead spiritually. That's the term used by the Father in verse 24. That's the exact description used in Ephesians chapter 2, that people outside of the Lord Jesus, outside of His saving grace, are dead in their sin. That is, they love their sin, they're committed to sin, they're going to receive the punishment for sin. Now, we have to see lost people like that. And you have to see lost people as lost. If your view of unbelievers, they're doing these things, they're voting this way, they're acting this way, if your view of them is that they're more dumb than they are lost, then you will not have compassion on them. You'll just complain about them and use their bizarre posts to prop up your social media account. Lost people are not dumb. Lost people are lost. How else are they going to act? And you'll find yourself getting frustrated with how they're offending you. Then you'll feel compassion towards how they're offending God. No, we have to view lost people as lost. We also have to view people as lost, not neutral. Now listen, not every unbeliever is as wicked as they could be. We shouldn't be surprised when non-Christians like hold the door open for us and they, you know, bring your trash barrels in when you're on vacation or something like that. Like Romans 2 says, the law of God is written on their heart. They're still going to do things that God created them to do. But we have to see through the fact that these people, there's nobody in my life that's just a background character. They're not just a fill-in to the crowds in the movie that is my life. No, every single person is eternal. And if they don't know the Lord Jesus, they're on their way to destruction. And if I know the gospel, I know the only thing that could save them. So we got to view sinners rightly. First question we got to ask in this parable, who are sinners? Who are they? They're lost. Here's the second question you need to ask. Second question you need to ask is, who is God? Who is God? Good evangelism comes not only from a right view of sinners. Good evangelism is going to be fueled by a right view of God. And we see God's character in this parable, in the character of Jesus, represented by the Father. But we know that Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus does all that the Father shows Him. He emulates Him. And we see their character here in this Father character. Now, look at verse 17. It says, "But when He came to Himself, He said, 'How many of my Father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am here with hunger?'" Now this phrase here, the idea is He comes to Himself, or your version might say He comes to His senses. He begins with this realization, now wait a second, my Father's hired men. That's not His like permanent servants that live on the property. These are like day laborers, people He'll go out and hire for a day or for a season at a time. Even my Father's hired men have more than enough. What hits Him is this reminder of the generosity of His Father. And then He begins to make this plan. I'm going to go back. But He has some clarity. He says, I'm going to rise up, go to my Father, say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before You, and I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. What happens here is the beginning of this word that we would call repentance. This change in direction that begins with a change in thinking. That this young man, his thinking is beginning to change and something hits him. And what are the things that have become clear? What's become clear as he's out tasting his sin is, well, my Father is very generous. And I have sinned really bad against Him. Friends, this is how repentance always works. This is how, if you want to come to know the Lord Jesus, this is how it will always begin. When the Lord Jesus calls us to repent and believe in the gospel, it always begins with a proper understanding of God in a proper understanding of what you've done against him. I mean, think back to so many testimonies. Right now, I'm reading with my kids the biography of George Mueller. And George Mueller is a pastor who lives in the 1800s. He pastors in England, the same church, for like 60 years. He runs many orphan houses. Thousands of orphans are cared for in his lifetime. And at the end of his life, and I think he's like in his 70s, he's like, yeah, it'd be good to become a missionary at this point. And he does missions work for 17 years. He's a total stud. The end of his life is remarkable based on the beginning of his life, where he's more than just a common thief. He's a devoted thief. His dad catches him stealing from him. He's arrested by the police for trying to get out of his hotel bill on several occasions. He swindles all his friends at school. He's a partier and a drunkard and a gambler. He's a bad guy, and he's doing all of this while going to school to become a pastor. So it tells you a little bit about things in Prussia at that time, where he lived. But anyway, and then it's this remarkable story, and then all of a sudden, within weeks in his life, there's this huge change. Well, what happened? What happened was amazing, this huge dramatic change, but it also was incredibly simple. He was invited to a Bible study. He watched people read the Word and sing and pray, and he was moved that all his learning could not allow him to pray the way these people prayed. And then within 3 weeks, he's praying, "Lord, forgive me of my sin. Help me to follow you." Simple gospel. Massive transformation. But it all begins with an understanding of God's goodness and his sinfulness. I mean, you think back to your own testimony. Some of you got saved growing up religious, thinking you were a good person. Some of you got saved from pretty gnarly backgrounds where sin dominated your life. And in all of them, it's the same simple gospel. There is a good, righteous, holy God who you've sinned against. But if you confess your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, you'll be forgiven. That's how repentance starts. It's by seeing God rightly. And that's what this son does. He sees him rightly. But he doesn't see it fully right yet. Because if you look at verse 19, the end there, he has this plan. Make me as one of your hired men. Hey, I'm a sinner. I can never be your son again. But can I just please work on the farm? Can I please help out on the land a little bit? So that's his plan. He's going to go to his dad and talk about this way to make a living there. And so as he's kind of walking back to the father, there's this drama. How would a father who's been shamed so badly by this son, how would a father like this respond to him? Well, we know how most fathers would respond, but that's not how this father responds. Verse 20, he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What does his father do? He shows unimaginable mercy. That he sees him and his response is to run out to him and hug him and kiss him and welcome his son back. And what you and I are supposed to see in this parable is how quick the father is to forgive. And to see the kind of forgiveness that this father, and therefore ultimately the father, offers to sinners. It says he saw him, which gives the idea what? That the father was looking for him. It says that he ran out, and there's a lot of debates on commentaries of what to make of this. It just seems that older fathers like this usually didn't run. And those of us who are getting older, we know, yeah, the running's not as easy. And yet he runs out, and he grabs onto him. Doesn't let him get a word in and starts kissing him, so joyful that his son has returned. Do we see he embraces him? He doesn't say like, hey, really good to see you, son. I could tell you've been hanging out with pigs. Why don't you go wash up? And then I'll hug you after. That's not what he does. But he welcomes the father back. Welcomes his son back. The son then begins his plan. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't lay out the plan to become a slave. In fact, the father cuts him off. And he says, quickly, quick. Bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. Give him the best robe, which is the father's robe, to show that he's the guest of honor. Put the ring with the family crest and sandals on his feet to show he's my son again. In fact, kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. My son has returned. Friends, this is the incredible forgiveness of God. This is the kind of mercy that God shows to any sinner who repents. It answers the question, who can God forgive? And the answer is anyone. As the old hymn goes, the vilest offender who truly believes. You probably haven't sinned as bad as this guy, but if this guy can be forgiven, then God will forgive you. It talks about how God forgives. Do you notice? There's no like cooling off period. There's no probationary period. There's no, I don't know, son, you kind of did us dirty here. Let's wait a little bit. You can live on the property again, but maybe you can earn sonship at a time. No, he's slapping a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet immediately. From death to life, to abandoned to son. Friends, this is how God forgives sinners. This should be the excitement, the joy, I would even say the anticipation we have as we think about as a church proclaiming the gospel. Like when a sinner turns to Christ, what happens? They're immediately forgiven. They are adopted. Their future is secured. God loves them with the same kind of love. He loves someone who's been a believer for 40 years. This is how God does. In fact, it points back. Remember the accusation in verse 2. This man receives sinners and he eats with them? Yeah, this is the God who will fellowship with sinners whom he has forgiven. Pharisees were exactly right. He does receive sinners and he eats with them. When God forgives, he forgives completely. Absolute forgiveness, no sin remaining. And what's great is we also get to see God's attitude here. What's the attitude? It's festive. It's joyful. It's celebratory. Kill the fattened calf. Let us all eat. Bring the whole community together. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. See, some of us, we have this view of God that God is like an obligated Savior. Like he's like, all right, I've been really mad at you. But you said the magic words and you prayed the prayer. So we'll just, you know, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is part of protocol. So I'll give you the forgiveness now. That's not who God is. He delights in saving sinners. He's happy to do it. He wants to do it. He loves saving sinners through his son. And what this whole chapter is trying to tell us is that this is God's heart towards the lost. So it happened in verse 7, what happened, or verse 6, what happened when the sheep was found? Come, rejoice with me, my sheep was found, was lost. Verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, in the same way, they will tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. By the way, this is not a New Testament doctrine. This is not something that Jesus invented for us. I have them up here. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you in your deliverance, O Israel. Zephaniah 3:16, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Isaiah 65 says, it will be that before they even call out for deliverance, while they are speaking, I will hear. Do you know why Romans 10 tells us whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered? You know why that's true? It's not because it's the right formula. It's because this is a God who loves to deliver those who call upon him. Amen? This is what we rejoice in. This is who God is. Think back to your own conversion. How happy you were to know that all your sins had been removed. That everything that you had done had been seen by God and forgiven by God. Oh, friend, your father was no less happy than you were. He was much more joyful to save sinners. This is who God is. This is who Christ is. This is why in chapter 19, there's going to be this wee little man named Zacchaeus who's going to get delivered. And Jesus is going to say he's delivered. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, because the Son of Man accepts sinners and he eats with them. Oh, friend, if you're here this morning, you should trust that if you're outside of Christ, that the wrath of God is upon you. You should also trust that you do not have a stingy Savior who will offer forgiveness quickly and immediately, completely and joyfully to all those who turn to Him. Friends, this should give enthusiasm to our evangelism. We should know that God delights in saving the lost. Think about that one person that you've prayed for, that you've thought, man, like, I would love for them more than anyone else to get saved. And maybe you've done that before. You've kind of run the tape forward in your head and going, like, man, you're imagining the text, or you're imagining the call, and you're imagining the joy on their face as they tell you they've come to Christ. And you're imagining the joy on your face as you see them repent and turn to Him. That is but a small picture of the ultimate joy, the infinite joy, the resounding joy that the Father experiences in welcoming sinners. Friends, this should excite us. If these are the things that the Lord loves, then we ought to love this as well. There's nothing better. And so what do we learn in this parable? Question number one you have to ask is, you have to ask, who are sinners? Outside the cross, they're hopelessly lost. But who is God? He is a joyful deliverer. He's a joyful deliverer. So then there's a third question you have to ask. Third question you have to ask is this: who is the older brother? Who is the older brother? The story has a strange ending. It ends with a cliffhanger. It doesn't end right, but it also has an additional ending. Here's what I mean by this and why we have to figure out who this older brother is. You know, we read about this brother who's mad. He's mad at his father for never helping him out. He's mad at his father for being so forgiving, for not being compassionate. And the parable just sort of ends here. Verse 29-30, he's disgusted with his brother, and in the same way then disgusted with his father. This son of yours came, you give him wealth. You've never even given me a goat that I might have a party with my friends. Who is this? We need to answer it, because this is an addition compared to the other parables. So remember, the other parables have lost, found, rejoice, it's done. Lost coin, found coin, rejoicing over the coin, the parable's over. Lost son, found son, rejoicing over the son, it's done. But there's more here, which I actually think then this means that this is probably the main part we're supposed to see. We're supposed to ask, who is this? We've been following along, you know who this is. This is the Pharisees. This is the Pharisees who have no category for grace. They don't understand grace. They have no category of receiving grace from God, and therefore they have no category of extending grace to others. Think about the older brother in comparison with the younger brother's confession. The younger brother says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The older brother says, I have never disobeyed one of your commands. What you have here is two different ways to be lost. Do you understand that? There's two different ways actually to be lost. One way is to totally turn your back on God and just go full on into sin. Hate Him, hate His laws, and run that way. The other way is to obey His commands not out of love, but out of blackmail. God, I have obeyed you. I've done everything you said right. You have to bless me. And so the Pharisees, they don't think they're the kind of people who need grace from God. They think God is the kind of person who, well, you get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. And so we've been good, so we're going to get good. You've been bad, so you get bad. So they have no category of good people needing grace. And they have no category of bad people receiving grace. They don't see it in that way. And so like this brother, they're offended at the idea of God welcoming people who've ruined their lives. And that's exactly who this brother is. That's the question we're supposed to think about ourselves. Is that how I view my relationship with God? And further then, they don't like the idea of extending grace to somebody. The Pharisees didn't think they needed grace, so they couldn't understand someone who would be merciful to somebody else. Man, it's the shortest part of the parable. It's the tag at the end. But it's the punch. Am I someone who's offended that God could be so gracious? Because I think we should all deserve it. And I think that I deserve it. That's how the Pharisees thought of it. That's how they thought of their relationship with God. It's the very reason why in chapter 18 there's a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee's going to go home not justified because, well, he's thankful that he's such a good person. Whereas the tax collector is going to see what he needs is mercy. We can't be like this. Which is why, not only if you're understanding this parable, you need to ask, who are sinners and who is God and who is this older brother character that seems off? But the fourth question you need to ask is, well, who am I? Who am I in this parable? There's been a lot of studies done that this parable just kind of ends. It just is like, it's done. The father goes out to older brother, just like he does to younger brother, and then it ends. And I think part of the reason why Jesus ends it like this, it's the reason why not many of his parables always have this kind of long extended ending when he's telling stories, is because we're supposed to ask, what am I going to do with this? Who am I in this parable? And I think the first question you have to ask is, well, who am I compared to the two brothers? Am I someone who's seen myself as a sinner who needs mercy? Or am I someone who sees myself as a good person who should get what they've earned? Friend, Jesus did not come to call righteous persons. That verse there in verse 7, when he talks about more joy over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who don't need no repentance, he's not meaning they actually don't need repentance. He's meaning they're blind, they don't think they need repentance. Friend, don't be blind. Don't think that you're someone who could earn God's favor by being a good enough person and polite enough and well-mannered enough. Are you the kind of person that thinks God owes you or that recognizes everything in life is God's grace? You know a good test for that will be? Complaining. People who think they're owed regularly complain. Regularly are upset with God. Regularly are frustrated things aren't working out. But people who have shown mercy know that people who have been shown mercy know that even on their worst day, they're getting far better than they deserve. Even on their worst day, it's like, you know what, yeah, this day's bad, but Christ died for my sins. I'm still getting way more than I deserve. And so as you ask who you are, you need to ask, am I more like this younger brother who's recognized their sin or the older brother thinks I deserve it? And then you're supposed to ask him, what's my response to repentant sinners? Is it more like the father or is it more like the older brother? Do I respond to sinners and repentant sinners the way that God the Father does? Or do I respond to repentant sinners like the older brother? You know, it's a good way to stifle evangelism. As when people start showing up, you start going, I don't know. I'm not really sure if they've really repented. In fact, I can see by some of the things they do, their repentance is probably half-hearted. They haven't done it yet. Friends, the older brother does not make many converts. And it's because the older brother himself isn't a convert. No, what we are called to do is to emulate the heart of God, to delight with God, to rejoice with God, to celebrate with God the fact that He saves sinners. Friend, if you're a sinner, we would love to rejoice this morning. All you need to do, you don't have to do anything magical, any sort of handshake or anything like that, just call out to the Lord and ask for mercy. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be a saint. I'm not worthy to be saved. Please forgive me and help me follow you. You know why we could give you that kind of promise today? It's because of what the Pharisees actually said about Jesus. I want to end again by looking at verse 2. Look at verse 2, what they said. This man receives sinners and eats with them. There's no better truth. Praise God. Amen. There's no better truth that Jesus receives sinners and he delights in doing so. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this morning. We're thankful as we had a chance to look at this chapter, God, and as we think about getting the good news out in our city during this season, Lord, we're just amazed that you're a Savior, that you're a joyful Savior. God, that it was your good pleasure that you saved us, that if any person receives the simple truth that they need forgiveness and that you grant it, Lord, that you would delight in rescuing them. God, you are far better to us than we deserve. God, I pray as we have this view of you and this right view of the lost that, God, you would compel us to be bold with the truth, that you'd help us to be to open our mouths, to be intentional, to be on the lookout for those that we might be able to proclaim the good news. God, we ask even this month that we wouldn't just do evangelism right. We want to do it right. We want to be bold in prayer and bold in sharing the good news and going door to door. But God, we ask that you would save people, that you would save people all around us that are perishing. And we're so thankful, God, that we can make this prayer request with confidence because you delight in saving sinners. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for what a good and gracious God you are. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.